Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. For people who are oppressed, this is a passage of hope, because in it God has promised relief. At the time it was written, the people of Jerusalem were distressed by their enemies. Death was at the very gates, invited in by short-sighted politicians who were eager for profits at the expense of other people's lives. Oppression is all around us. The evil people do leaves their victims hurting and helpless. Foolish politicians lead us down paths we don't want to go, seemingly blind to the consequences their decisions invite. As the suicide rate in our country creeps up and up, we notice people in despair, disoriented by a world that promised everything and gave nothing, a world that chewed them up and spit them out. Some folks are saying that people don't have any decency or morals anymore. They're saying the world is getting more and more wicked. Hatred abounds. Our society's collective evil indeed leaves people wounded, traumatized, children suffering, families split, many hopeless. These are the days we live in. And we too have been pressed by hardships. The poet described the man whom unmerciful disaster followed fast and followed faster. One burden comes upon another, and we feel great weight crushing down on us. Our shoulders slump, and we know that if we do not receive help, we'll never rise again. King David gave voice to how many Christians feel in such times, or I should say all Christians, in Psalm 55. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Don't you ever wish that you could fly away to a hiding place from all this evil? God's word here to those people was, a king is coming in righteousness and he's bringing relief. God's word to us is, the king has come. Today, I declare to you that the king reigns, and his reign is bringing relief to you and me. God gives us three ways his king is bringing this relief. And first of all, the reigning king is refashioning people to reflect righteousness. He's refashioning people to reflect righteousness. Verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. King Hezekiah was ruling in Jerusalem, and there were princes in his government, but righteousness was missing. The nation of Judah had problems. Inside the city was that imperfect king, Hezekiah, who only faintly reflected the character of his father David as a man after God's own heart. Surrounding him were the scurrilous princes who dragged Judah into the Egyptian alliance. Mostly unbelievers, they had support from the people because, like the people, they too were living for the moment, joining house to house. In other words, gathering properties, using recreational drugs, failing in their duties to the poor and needy, ignoring the word of God, and covertly and overtly worshiping idols. Outside the city were enemies. Inside, no regard for holiness, no remembrance of God. Outside were the bloodthirsty armies of foreigners. The people had brought these problems on themselves through unrighteousness. This future king is different. Behold, Isaiah says, look at him. He is the answer to Judah's problems. Things had spiraled out of control, but then a promise came from God. Look, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Righteousness is allegiance to God and embodiment of his moral standard. God is himself righteous, and he expresses that righteousness in everything he says and does. Thus God's law expresses his righteousness. So does the sending of his son. So do his judgments. A man or woman is righteous when he stands on right moral principles. This promise is that the king's righteousness will be embodied in his princes. They're going to reflect it because they share his quality. When he acts, they act as if they're attached to him. They no more choose ungodly, unlawful, sinful, covenant-breaking activities, but because the principle of righteousness is in them, they will govern with justice. When the king reigns, the people will have leaders who are no longer predators. And the next verse tells us what the old princes were like and what the new ones will be like when the king comes. Such a wonderful transformation will take place that the rulers of his government are now going to give relief to the people. Look at verse 2. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Think of the contrasts that are being set up here. Four damaging forces of nature. The wind here is a howl. The storm is a torrential rain. A dry place is parched ground. It's cracked, dry, deadpan with nothing growing. And a weary land is an exhausted place. Now, I think people are tempted to look at the party atmosphere of Jerusalem back in this day, in Isaiah's day, and feel about it the way many people feel about society today. They would say, if we have plenty, and if we're happy, then what's wrong with a life of sin? Well, what is wrong is that wealth and comfort and giddiness and pleasure, the things afforded by sin, do not satisfy. People want to believe that the life of sin is a fulfilling life, but over and over again we witness its oppression. On the exterior, sin looks pleasant, but inside it is an empty cave. Sin drives us to a place that is only rock and no water. It drenches us with problems. Its storms beat against us, but do not slake our thirst. Sin spends us, it exhausts us, and it leaves us parched. And the world offers remedies for dry spirits. Buy more stuff, try new pleasures, and people try them and find themselves wearier than before. More than anything, sin places us in the floodplain of God's wrath. And sin's earthly consequences swell around our ankles, foreboding the torrent yet to come. And so even towns like ours have this veneer. You can live a good life here with everything you need. But underneath is despair and suicide, desperation, drug addiction, anger and violence. People are oppressed. Sin has harried them to the edge. People who have everything weep. They're burdened with misery. The human soul cannot live on pleasure alone. We are made to reflect God's righteousness and to be satisfied with it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But because righteousness is wanting, we are oppressed. Now, this passage says, when the king reigns, he brings relief. Each will be like a hiding place, a shelter, streams of water, the shade of a great rock in a weary land. The Hebrew wording here is very suggestive. It literally says, and a man shall be. A man shall be, which is a way of saying to a man. In other words, everyone who is under the king's rule will provide relief to the oppressed. But the meaning goes even deeper, because saying it is a man highlights one man's uniqueness. It's really pointing out the king again and underscoring his humanity. See, this is a messianic prophecy of Christ Jesus that says, this man is special, and he is the hiding place. He is the shelter. He is the water in a dry place, the great rock in a weary land. And so if you are buffeted by the winds, if your soul cries out from its mud-cracked tomb, if your life is exhausted, if the enemy has driven you mad, then hear the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns in righteousness. He is the king, and in him is a cleft, a hiding place that will protect you from the storm. He is the rock with abundant water. Come in under the shadow of this rock and find rest for your soul. This verse is about the good things that Christ's reign brings to his people. And so we're actually at a point now where I have to digress a little bit, because as your pastor, I want to lay bare the assumptions that I have spoken about. I want you to notice that in interpreting this passage, I first took note of the original audience. They were real people in Isaiah's day. And then I tried to discern what God was saying to them. I said this prophecy called for faith in the promised Messiah. And as it was written about 700 years before Christ and a messianic prophecy, I have supposed its primary fulfillment is in Jesus. The difference between that original audience and ourselves is that for them, this king was future. For us, the Messiah has come and is reigning now. For both of us, for both audiences, God is calling us to turn our eyes upon the king, to see him for who he is and by faith shelter in him from this tempest, indeed to become these righteous people under his reign. However, I need to make you aware that not everybody sees it this way. Chapter 32 is the chapter that influenced a man named John Nelson Darby in the 1800s to begin a new kind of Bible interpretation. A minister of the Church of Ireland, it was a time when that church was corrupt and impure, and where people who were spiritually minded were getting ready to leave, and were leaving. And this minister found in chapter 32 such a contrast to the church in his day that he concluded that this and all other prophecies like it were going to be fulfilled in an earthly millennial reign of Christ that would benefit not the church, but ethnic Israel. I'm telling you this because I do not want you to be ignorant. I want you to be aware that this other interpretation is out there. And I also want you to understand that most Christians in America have believed some version of Darby's teachings. In fact, I would venture to say that one of the reasons why other Christians in our community don't worship with us is because of Darby's influence. Some would say, that the interpretation that I just gave you, that is, of Christ reigning now, is the interpretation of an unbeliever who does not follow the plain meaning of Scripture. It is likely that some visitors have never rejoined us simply because they heard me preach Isaiah, but heard nothing about the millennium or the rapture that they were expecting to hear. Darby's system of interpretation is called dispensationalism. And I'm teaching you this because it bears on the application of this scripture. If the reign that Isaiah is talking about awaits a different people and takes effect in some distant millennium, then the righteousness that we crave and the justice we long for, indeed the relief that the world needs, in some sense is withheld. Christians may feel like God has left them unprovided for on their trek through the wilderness of this life. See, if the king isn't reigning, then the explanation for declining morals is that the dispensation is running down. And many have concluded that the church is Babylon and that true Christians must forsake it. Here's the caveat. Not every dispensational Christian says this exact thing. The many varieties of dispensationalism are all different, and everything I have said has been said by dispensationalists, but I am not trying to caricature anyone or any group. Isaiah says, the reign of the king is the answer to our problems. If we believed less about Christ's reign than Isaiah says here, we would probably feel less eager to see him as the answer. Construing this prophecy as a prophecy that doesn't apply to us snatches our relief. It says there is a hiding place, but not for you. The eyes of our faith, if we believed that interpretation, would not settle on Christ, the special, unique man, but would go roving over all the turmoil of the age, wars and rumors of wars, street protests, morals going bad, and moons and eclipses and things like this, and in short, we would be afraid. Can I say something to lift your spirits? Christ was appointed mediatorial king in the eternal covenant. He was invested with his reign at his resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is set on Zion, God's holy hill, Psalm 2. And the psalmist wrote of his ascension and his entrance into heaven, saying, "Ye gates, lift up your heads, ye doors, doors that do last for aye, be lifted up, so the King of glory enter may." See, whatever the future holds, the King has come in righteousness, and he is refashioning his people to reflect it. This is gospel good news. Not everything is getting worse and worse. He is building his church, and his kingdom is growing from a mustard seed to a full tree. So how else does he bring relief to you and me? The reigning king is reversing the damage done by lies. This is the shortest of my sections of my sermon. He is reversing the damage done by lies. Verse 3 and 4, "Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly." The major issue in Judah was the reception of the truth. God is the truth teller, Isaiah was his spokesman, and the people preferred falsehood. In Isaiah 6:10, God shut them off from the truth as an act of judicial punishment. And then in 29:9, their willful ignorance of the truth led to God closing their eyes and ears so they no longer perceived it. Under the reign of Jesus, all that changes. He opens ears and eyes to the truth. These are the spiritual realities behind Jesus' miracles of healing the blind and the deaf. The heart of the hasty, that's the person who leaped into things without foreseeing their consequences. In the end, finding himself confused and disoriented. One of the oppressive things that happens to us when we believe a falsehood is that we then begin to reason from that falsehood until we're in a completely weird place. We're disoriented. But under Christ, that hasty heart is replaced with a new ability to discern things as they really are. The stammerer is a different kind. He would like to speak out, but he cannot. But under Christ's reign, his words come out distinctly. All four of these changes are reversals of the damage done by lies. Believing lies brings dim eyes and inattentive ears, ignorant minds, unmeasured actions, and stunted communication. Would we like to be released from such oppression? Would we like to have the relief that God offers? The only hope is contact with the King. The Son of David must have mercy on us. See, falsehood, believing falsehood, has disabled us. The lies they told us and the lies that we ourselves believed and operated under have become our identity. And they told us there's no hope of recovery. As sinners, we're damaged by lies. There's no denying it, We have scars. And sometimes we have open wounds done by lie trauma. But there is a king who rides out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. He will bind his truth around you. He will cause you to take up and to fasten round yourself the belt of truth so that you will no more be the stooped wreck of a man or woman who lost the war with lies. But the soldier of Christ, girt out in his armor, able to stand in an evil day. I proclaim to you the reigning king. He is refashioning. He is reversing. Now, how else is he bringing relief? The reigning king is replacing the values of sin. He's replacing the values of sin. A strange thing to say, perhaps. The values of sin. I don't mean sin is valuable. I mean the way when we are unrighteous, we attribute or ascribe value in ourselves and others. And as sinners, we miss the mark. We appraise character wrongly. But when we become like our King, we appraise truly or rightly. Verse 5, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. No more tells you what was happening in Jerusalem. Remember Shebna, the steward? He was one of those leaders that everyone loved, but he was foolish. At the same time, no more tells you something about us. Why? Because we live under the reign of this King. And even though American society isn't making godly value judgments, that's not true of everyone. There is a society where people know honor when they see it. See, the big complaint of so many people is that things are getting worse and worse. Nobody is noble. And that makes us feel hopeless when it seems like the godly have ceased, as indeed David lamented in Psalm 12. But it's not hopeless. The next verses are a poem that makes a contrast between the fool and the scoundrel on one hand and the noble on the other. And the poem gets shorter with each verse until it just focuses on the noble in verse 8. So look at verse 6. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. The fool is one who has knowingly rejected God's ways. A fool is dangerous. Inside him is disgrace, and that's all that comes out of his mouth. His heart manufactures things that trouble God and trouble people. He brings God's displeasure. And thus a fool in society brings hardship on himself and on others. He's cavalier with his obligations. Morals and religion don't mean anything to him. He offends God. Four things are true about his heart. His heart is set to practice ungodliness, which is profaneness. It is ungodly ideation and action. He's an apostate. Then his heart is set to utter error concerning the Lord. See, he's a guide whose speech puts people in danger because he speaks concerning the Lord. He says, God hasn't really said that. And what is the result? To leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and to deprive the thirsty of drink. This is the man who sets the world to reeling. Believe what he says and you'll end up disoriented, buffeted, and hurt. We're often oppressed by our own folly and the folly of others. And when someone needs relief, the fool will empty out their soul. Go to him when he's let you down and he'll send you away hungry. Ask him for a cup of cold water and he'll give the cup of deficiency. How different he is from our King who gives relief with generosity and liberality. Next comes the scoundrel, verse 7. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes. His heart is in ascending the social ladder at anyone's expense. He doesn't care about the poor. He doesn't care about those who are hurting and needy. He'll trample them to achieve his ambitions. There were plenty of those in Judah at the time this was written, even as there are plenty in our world now. He does it to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. See, he uses words, lying words, to manipulate the legal system against God's upright ways. We've seen this in America. And so we are left to re-examine the fallout of our society's collective evil. Despair has deep roots here now. Drugs and entertainment can't give a purpose for living, and so we're surrounded by people who are walking wounded, suffering children, divided families. In all this hopelessness, does anything remain but individual and societal suicide? The last verse of the poem focuses on the change brought by the king. Verse 8, "But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands." The reign of the king produces a noble people. What does it mean to be noble? Well, it means a willingness to serve the Lord. It's a word used in Exodus 35 for those who gave gold generously to build the tabernacle. It's kind of a big-heartedness toward God because of God's salvation. It's a willing spirit toward our King, an eagerness to obey him and to do his will. The noble incline to the king's righteousness. They possess his righteousness given to them as a gift, and then they practice that righteousness in having just dealings with their neighbors. In this society of despair, God has his own society present to rescue those who are perishing. It's his church, his kingdom. His people give relief to the hurting. And since they've been refashioned by their king, they are seeking out others who are hurting to bring them into that same shelter that brought relief to them. They live the truth. They speak the truth in love to reverse the damage of lies. Speaking truth is like release to the captives. Indeed, our king said, "The truth shall set you free." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the remedy that the world needs. It is so hard to find righteousness in families, in schools, or in government these days. But just being welcomed in by the king's people is like shade in a weary place. As a church, we have a place in this world. We can practice hospitality at our houses. We can help a struggling family. We can give to our food pantry. We can do work projects for the infirm. We can visit shut-ins or go to help those at the long-term care. Outcasts need shelter. Orphans need homes. Let them come find shelter under the rock. Sinners are struck by the storm. Ruin surrounds the unjust. Christ has called us to bring them in from the storm, to give food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty, to welcome strangers, clothe the naked, visit the sick, to go to those in prison, to preach good news to the poor. We're Christ's arm of mercy in a world that is wounded. We are the beacon of light in the darkness. Even in our little congregation, nobility abounds. Can I end with this personal tale? I was isolated and alone in Scotland, and Reformed Presbyterians welcomed me in. I was damaged by lies, and the Christians at seminary discipled me in the truth. I was poor and jobless, and Christians from church helped me find a job. It was ultimately the kindness of our King. But our King ruling his noble people who helped me. Beloved, let us be like him. Let this be the place where sufferers find relief. Let this little slice of his kingdom be a hiding place to all. He is the hiding place. The reign of the King is bringing relief to you and to me. He's the answer to the world's problems, and in him we have hope. So let us plan noble things and stand on noble things, and by his grace we will. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious God, we're so grateful for our King, and we are grateful for his reign. We are so thankful that he rules over us, that he protects us from our enemies. We are thankful that he disciplines us and pulls us into alignment and allegiance with him so that we will reflect and do reflect his righteousness. We thank you, O God, that we have not had to earn that righteousness, but that you gave it to us by faith in him. You imputed it to us, and how wonderful it is to be clothed with it. Lord, help us not to have eyes troubled by everything around us, but to have eyes of faith that see Christ and see hope, and to act and live out who we are as believers. We long for his coming, and yet we know that your patience means salvation for many people. So help us as we evangelize, as we invite people into our homes, as we seek to minister, to tell the truth, to help the hurting, that we would do it in Christ's name and be recognized by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. It's in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.